Welcome to the online services of Meridian Bible Church in Colorado. Please join us as Pastor Al Albano opens the Word of God.
I'll go ahead and read Romans 8, verses 1 to 11. Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Father, we pray that You would help us in our understanding as we continue to study the relationship of the believer to sin, and help us to know what is true, that we would not be governed by our feelings or our emotions in this area, but that we would be governed by the truth of Your Word. And Lord, help us as we struggle daily with sin around us. Help us not to minimize the sin that's in our lives. Help us to recognize it accurately, but also to recognize that it will not be with us forever. And that we're so thankful for. We thank God for our Lord Jesus Christ, who will deliver us from that sin one day. Thank You, Father, for being gracious to us and patient with us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we took a break from our study in Matthew. We'll be doing the same thing this week as we deal with a subject that came up in our men's study last week. The subject is the believer's relationship to sin. And I asked you this question last week. After coming to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, what relationship do we now have to sin? And I gave you some different views that have been in the church for a long time, and all the way back from the days of the apostles. But we said that before we were saved, we loved our sin. From John 3:19, Jesus made it very clear. Men, that is every man, love darkness rather than light before we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We loved sin rather than righteousness. I know I did. Before I was saved, I ran after sin. I loved my sin. The last thing I wanted to do was push sin out of my life. Sin was my natural habitat. For me to live in sin was as natural as a fish living in water. But as soon as I was saved in my late 20s, my relationship to sin changed. What I loved before, I now hated. And this is what Paul began to explain in Romans chapters 5 and 6. You may want to turn back just a couple of chapters. He said in Romans 5:19, For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. And here Paul is giving us a theological explanation of what really happened practically to every person who's ever been born from Adam, and then, of course, every person that has believed in Jesus Christ. Two separate groups, the first one obviously larger than the second group. But we're told in Romans chapter 5 that not only did Adam's sin in the garden condemn me to eternal damnation, this is what Paul says in verse 16, one offense resulted in condemnation. And then in verse 18, through one man's offense, judgment came to all. And then in verse 19 or verse 18, he says that through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Adam's sin in the garden made me, according to these verses, a real sinner. They not only brought me guilt. Adam's sin not only brought me guilt, not only condemned me, but as he said in verse, as I read in verse 19, it also made me a sinner practically. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So this is what we call corruption. Adam's sin in the garden was twofold. One, it condemned me legally, and second, it made me a sinner practically. There is legal guilt and then practical corruption. I literally, because of Adam's sin, became a sinner. Those are the two results of Adam's sin. But not only did Adam's sin make me a sinner, it made me a sinner who loved sin. If I did hate my sin, and sometimes I did before I was saved, it was not because I loved God, it was because I loved myself. I didn't want sin messing up my life. I'd go out and do stupid things and then suffer the consequences. So before salvation came, I loved my sin. And because I loved my sin, I continued in it day in and day out. But look at verse 1 of chapter 6. What shall we say then? I mean, since Adam made us sinners, and since God's grace came into my life in verse 20 to overtake my sin, grace abounded much more than my sin, and that's because of Jesus Christ. Now that I'm saved, what shall we say? Shall we continue in the same sin that we did before we were saved? Shall we continue in sin so that God would be glorified by showering us with His grace and forgiving us our sins every time we sin? So we just keep on wallowing in our sin so that grace is shown to be greater than sin, the cross being much more powerful than the one act of disobedience in the garden? Is that where we go with this? Paul says in verse 2, certainly not. We don't. Well, why not? Why don't we continue in sin? Well, we don't continue in sin for two reasons. One, because we don't love sin anymore. And two, because it's theologically impossible to continue in sin. There's been a constitutional change in us. Just as Adam made us sinners, with us having nothing to do with that, by the way, so Christ makes us righteous. With us having nothing to do with that. So just as there's practical sin that comes with Adam's disobedience, there's practical righteousness that comes with Christ's obedience. And it comes to us who believe in Him. And this is what so many Christians don't understand. They don't understand that there's been a real change in a person when that person comes to Christ. See, God doesn't just juggle the books in heaven where when I come to Christ, He just moves my name from the lost column to the saved column. I mean, He does that. But that's not all he does. He makes me practically righteous. Now, I'm not as righteous as I could be, any more than I was as much as a sinner as I could be. But there are two propensities, one before I'm saved toward sin and one after I'm saved toward righteousness. And that's why Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No, impossible. It's not just impermissible, it's impossible. You're not the same person you used to be. We have a new heart. He goes on to say in verse 6, knowing all of this, our old man was crucified with him, with Christ. The old man that caused us to wallow in our sin and love our sin and run after our sin has been crucified with Christ. When Christ died on the cross, my old man, the one who loved to do all of those things, died. You say, well, why do I still sin? Well, it's because we still carry the old man around with us, even though he's dead. He doesn't have the power he used to have, but he's still there. His presence is enough to cause me to still sin. He says in verse 6 that the reason he was crucified is so that the body of sin might be done away, might be rendered inoperative, that the power of sin in my life might be destroyed. Not sin totally, but sin's ruling power. So that I would no longer be a slave of sin. It was a slave. A slave is one who obeys his master. And if sin is my master, I obey him. And that's what I did before I was saved. But sin is no longer my master. Therefore, I don't obey him like I used to. Now, when sin calls to me to sin, I don't sin willingly. I sin unwillingly against my will, which is what we talked about last week in Romans 7. The things that I will to do, I don't do because it's against my will. I don't sin the way I used to sin. Sin is no longer my master. But I do still do stupid things and I still follow sin. Why did God give us a new heart to follow after him? You know, some might say, and some believe this, that God could have left us in our love for sin and still taken us to heaven when we die. See, there's many people in the church who don't believe in a constitutional change. They don't think anything changes inside. They don't think God does anything. They say, well, it's up to you if you want to change. If you want to follow Christ as a disciple, if you want to have enough love for him to do that, you can do that. But you don't have to. You can still be saved by, you know, signing a card or raising your hand or walking an aisle, praying a prayer, and, quote, believing intellectually that Jesus died for your sins. If you do that, you're saved. But then if you want to take the next step and be a disciple, you can do that. That's all on your own power. That has nothing to do with God. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches we're new creations in Christ. We're new creatures. God remakes us constitutionally and spiritually. So God, some would say, God could have left us in our sin and still taken us to heaven when we die. Well, not according to Scripture. Because if you look at verse 21, Paul says that the fruit of our old life is what? Death. Eternal death. God has set up principles, spiritual principles, that anyone who continues to live in the sin that they used to live in with the same patterns and the same unbroken habits of sin is going to die eternally. Regardless of what they profess about Christ. Because the fruit of continued sin and loving your sin as you continue in it is nothing but eternal death. You say, well, how do you know he's talking about eternal death and not just spiritual death or some kind of a psychological death? Well, I know it from verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. You say, well, it doesn't qualify it. Yes, it does. Look at the rest of the verse. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul is contrasting eternal life with eternal death. He's not talking about spiritual death and eternal life. Those are apples and oranges. He's talking about eternal damnation, the fruit. Look at what he says in verse 21. The fruit of the things of which you are now ashamed. See, after we come to Christ, we are ashamed of the things we used to do before we were saved. If there's no shame over the things you used to do before you were saved, then you can't call yourself a believer. And neither can I. Salvation is more than just salvation from the penalty of sin. It's from the power of sin. The power that's now broken by the cross in Christ. That's a background of the prelude of chapter 7 where we began last week. I mean, this is basic to the gospel. Not only does God save me judicially, he saves me practically. He doesn't leave it up to me to decide if I want to change or not. That's something he works in me. And we're going to see in a few minutes how he does that. As I've said so many times before, not only does God save me from the penalty of my sin, that's judicially when I first come to Christ, he also saves me now from the power of sin, that's practically with sin's absolute rule over my life on a daily basis. And one day he's going to save me from the presence of sin, and that's completely. And that happens in the future when I go to be with him or the Lord comes back, whatever comes first. And as we talked about last week, even though I still keep sinning right now as a believer, I have a new relationship to sin. That's the point of Romans 6, 7, and 8. We have a new relationship to sin. It's not the old relationship that we used to have. I don't sin the same way I used to before I was saved. Now I hate the sin, even though I sin, whereas before I loved it. And last week we began to talk about the believer's relationship to sin. We looked at two of six important parts of that relationship. And I'll just review for a moment. But first we described the initial battle with sin. And that was in chapter 7, verses 7 to 14. And if we are saved, Paul tells us that there was a day when the battle of sin became very real to us. Remember, there was no battle, at least not a biblical battle with sin, before we were saved. But there was a day when it began, and that was the day of our conversion. And that's what Paul talks about. He uses himself as an example. This is Paul's conversion. This is theologically what happened to Paul in Acts chapter 9 on the Damascus Road. He is giving us a theological, introspective account, a spiritually psychological account of what happened to him when God saved him. And this is analogical, it's true, of everyone who truly comes to Christ. And I dare say that if we would measure folks based on what Paul considers to be true conversion, I think a lot of people would come up wanting. He says in verses 1 to 6 that when he came to Christ, he died to the law. He had to die to the law because without his death to the law, he could not serve Christ as he should now as a believer. So his death to the law was essential. And he has been describing that all the way since Romans 3, that the law actually stirred up sin in him while he was unconverted. And surely we don't want that to continue after we're converted. So he had to die to the power of the law. Okay, that's what happened to him in verses 1 to 6. But the logical question then is, okay, Paul, if I had to die to the law, then there must be something wrong with the law. Did God make a mistake by giving the law? I mean, if it caused so many people to have so many problems, if it stirred up sin in me to sin more, you know, like when you put the sign out, don't step on the grass, and everybody steps on the grass, you know, that's what sin, that's what the law does with sin in us. Okay, it stirs us up to break it. It promotes sin, because not because the law is bad, as he's going to say. He says, certainly not. There's nothing wrong with the law. The problem is with us. Because we react to the law that way doesn't mean that there's something wrong with the law. I mean, if I'm speeding down the road, it's not because the speed limit sign made me speed. There's nothing wrong with the law. There's something wrong inside of me. And that's what he's describing here. If I had to die to the law so that I could serve Christ properly after I'm saved, is there something inherently wrong with the law? Absolutely not. He says in verses 7 to 14, and we talked about this last week, number one, I would not have understood the conviction of my sin apart from the law. Take away the law, there's no conviction. You don't even know what God requires if you take away the law. But not only does it tell us what God requires, it convicts us of our sins. He says that in verses 7 and 8. Number two, I would not have understood the damning nature of my sin apart from the law. Verses 9 to 12. Not only does it convict me, it damns me. It makes me totally guilty before God to the point of being totally helpless in saving myself. And number three, I would not have understood the sinfulness of sin apart from the law. I would not understand the real culprit. It's not the law, it's sin. And I used the illustration last week that it's not the law that kills us, it's sin that kills us with the law. Sin picks up the gun of the law and shoots us dead. Nothing wrong with the gun. It's with the person or the thing behind the gun, and that's sin. That's what he describes in 13 and part of 14. So a person is truly saved when he or she understands the convicting, damning, and sin-revealing nature of the law of God. So to answer Paul's question at the beginning of verse 7, is the law bad? The answer is no. The law is good, as he says in verse 12. But even though I'm now saved, I'm still carnal. I'm still fleshy. I still have this thing in me that makes me sin. I'm sold under sin, and that's what Paul's going to explain now, what it means to be sold under sin in verses 15 to 25. You know, people, well, what does it mean to be sold under sin? I thought I was not a slave anymore to sin. You're not. There's a difference between being slave and being a prisoner. A slave is not a prisoner. A slave is one, and in Paul's day, many of the slaves willingly and lovingly obeyed their masters. That was their employment. I'm not a slave anymore to sin, but I am a prisoner. I'm sold under sin. And he mentions that again in verse 23 of chapter 7. The sin brings me into captivity, or the law of sin brings me into captivity. It makes me a prisoner. So we've got an initial battle with sin at conversion, but second, we have a continuing struggle with sin, and that's in verses 15 to 25. This being a prisoner to sin, it's like a shadow, it's like a ball and chain, you can't get rid of it. As a believer, you know, we think that we're going to do all these great things for Christ, and we're going to be free from sin, and everything's going to be wonderful, and we find out that, man, I feel my sin now more than I ever did. Well, that's what Paul explains. He's carnal, sold under sin. There's an aspect of him that is fleshy. We know he's identifying with himself in verses 15 to 25, that this is Paul in his present state while he's writing this as a believer, as a mature believer, about 20 years in Christ. So this isn't Paul, you know, depending on which commentary you read, some people say that this is an unsaved man. This is Paul before his conversion. Other people say it's a believer who's living in sin. It's a carnal Christian. That's not either one of those. This is Paul in his present state as a spiritual man. And how do I know that? Because he's using the present tense. All through verses 15 through 25, it's all in the present tense. If you go back to verses 7 to 14, it's all in the past tense. That he's referring to at the present time, he's referring back to his conversion. It's not coincidence that you have the past tense in verses 7 to 14 and the present tense in verses 15 to 25. You have to take it at face value. You can't impose your theology on this text. Just because you don't believe that a Christian should be like this and you want to dismiss the struggle of sin from your life doesn't give you the right to dismiss this text based on what you believe about the person writing this. He makes himself perfectly clear here. It's himself right now. He's giving a chronological account of his life in relation to sin. My sin struggle began at my conversion, and guess what? 20 years later, I still have it. And in these verses, we said that he reveals 9 truths. I'm not going to go through them. I'll just mention them. Number one, the dilemma of sin in a believer's life. We're just shocked that we still have this struggle with sin after we come to know Christ. That's in verse 15. We see the role of the law in a believer's life in verse 16. We see the real sinner in the believer's life in verses 17 and 18 and 20. We see the proof of sin in a believer's life in verse 19. We see the constant presence of evil in the believer's life in verse 21. Even when he tries to do good, sin is still there like a shadow. We see the horrific captivity to the believer's life in verses 22 to 23. He's got this war going on inside of him. There's two laws or principles within him, one who wants to do good and another principle that always hinders him from doing the good that he wants to do. And then seventhly, the true perception in the believer's life, what he feels he finally voices. He's a wretched man. He's a miserable man as a believer. This is what he sees of himself. That's his own perception of himself struggling with this sin. This isn't right. It shouldn't be there. Why does he call himself a wretched man? Because he always has this battle. Never gets better. He can't get rid of it. He thinks he should be doing better than he's doing. I mean, after 20 years, don't you think most of this would be gone? We don't understand how bad sin is. We don't understand how ingrained sin is with us. And people, Christians who say that the struggle gets less and less and less, as they don't understand what sin is. It's like a disease. It's like a cancer that keeps getting worse and worse. Not in the whole person, in the flesh. Paul's going to say in chapter 8, the body. The body is dead because of sin. Number 8, the long-awaited deliverance in the believer's life. Well, where's the hope? The hope is in the future in Jesus Christ. He's going to deliver us. Just like he said he would. But not now. And that leads us to number 9, the continuing struggle in the believer's life. It's going to be there for the rest of your life. It's not going to improve. As a matter of fact, I don't think Paul would have wrote this when he was first saved. I think it took him 20 years to get to this point of misery. Why? It's not that he sinned more hopefully he would sin less, but it's because he realized how bad his sin was. He realized how bad his condition was the more he lived. He took an accurate assessment of his life. And the longer he lived in Christ, the more he saw how bad sin was in his life. So, it's not going to improve. I think the more serious we are about winning the battle, the hotter the battle gets. That's what I think. Because when I move away from introspection on what's really happening in my life and how sin is always there with me, I don't see it. The battle diminishes. But if I'm honest with myself, the battle gets worse. And this is the way it must be. Serving God imperfectly. And you want to know why I sign my emails like that? It's because I have studied Romans 7. I will always serve Jesus Christ in this life imperfectly because of sin that dwells in me. We're in the habit of thinking of sin as an action, and it is. But sin's also a principle. It's a constitution that resides in me. It's a power. It's my sinfulness that causes me to do deeds of sin. So we can't ever get to the point of saying, you know what, I didn't sin today. I just love what Ron put in the bulletin this week about what Spurgeon said. And I'm glad he said it because this is what I believe, but I've been afraid to say it, so now I can say it. He says, you might want to follow, it's kind of toward the bottom there. I doubt not it is true of all of us who are here that in every hour of our existence in which we are active, we commit tens of thousands of unholinesses. 1 hour, tens of thousands of sins. See, I think we just live in sin by degree. Because I don't ever love the Lord Jesus Christ with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, and that's a sin. That means I'm always sinning. I may not be sinning as much as I did yesterday. I may not sin as much tomorrow as I am now, but it's still there. That's why Paul says in verse 21, I find then a law that evil is always present with me. Always. In this life, there is never a clean act of sin and a clean act of righteousness for the believer. For a true believer, there is always a degree of righteousness because of Christ dwelling in us, but there's also never pure righteousness because of sin. Whereas in an unbeliever, it's absolute. It's always sin. You say, well, Paul tells us what the struggle is, but is that it? Just telling us? He's not going to give us any help? I just have to wait until Jesus comes back? I mean, sometimes I get so defeated by my sin that it incapacitates me. I can't function. I mean, I get to points in my life where I don't even want to keep going. I get the Elijah syndrome. You know, Lord, take me home. I don't want to see the sun again. You know, the Job syndrome. I mean, sometimes I feel so defeated over my sin, I wonder if God even saved me. I mean, that's how bad it gets sometimes. I'm a Christian. I've got to be kidding myself. No Christian would do what I did. No Christian would think what I just thought. I mean, some of us might even think, I'm just so bad, I think I lost my salvation. Some others of us say, I never had any salvation.
That's where this leads to. And Paul knows that he has opened up a wound in chapter 7. A very real wound for a true believer. Because this is how every true believer feels to one degree or another. And it's very private for all of us. He knows that the wound is wide open and it needs some salve. And the salve is in Romans 8. He wants to deal with the feelings that we have when we're overcome with sin. When we're in the battle every day. So that leads us to third, the present assurances while battling sin. And that's in Romans 8, 1-11. Paul in verses 1-11 deals with the present assurances while we are in the battle. And I'll tell you what, it's very unfortunate there's a chapter break here. Because in our minds, when we see chapter breaks, we think that there's a new subject. Well, there's a new sub-subject, but the theme is still the same. The believer's relationship to sin. You need to get that in your mind. From chapter 6 through chapter 8, that is the theme. It's the overarching theme, and everything needs to fit into that theme. There is not a completely new subject here. I know that from the word therefore. Based on what I just said to you in verses 15 to 25, don't lose the context. That's what therefore means. The flow of Paul's thought could not be clearer. Because if you just stop at verse 25 of chapter 7, you are hanging on a cliff. So, the present time with my mind, I serve the law. I serve God with my mind, and with my flesh, I serve sin. Okay, what kind of an encouragement is that? He doesn't go into another subject. He's got to finish this. And the context is the believer's struggle with sin. Verses 15 to 25 of chapter 7. Here it is. For those of us who think we have sinned our way out of grace, for those of us who think that our sin is so bad that we have lost so many battles with the struggle against sin that we think God has given up on us, and even some of us believe that He's abandoned us to perish in our sins, or that our sin is so bad that we were never really saved in the first place. That's what we think. Paul wants to assure us. This is the very audience he wants to assure. Because if you're in the struggle, that's where you're supposed to be. You're not supposed to get discouraged to the point of thinking that God doesn't care about you anymore. You know, that you've sinned so much that, get away from me. I don't want you anymore. That's not what he wants us to think. He wants to assure us. But while we battle against sin until we reach glory, we need to be constantly reminded of five assurances. Number one, there is comfort in the struggle. Do you ever think God may change his mind about saving you because you can't serve him or worship him or love him like you want to? Because there's sin in your life? Sin you can't get rid of? Do you sometimes think you will lose your salvation, or that maybe you can't be saved, you were never saved, because you don't do better than you do? Are there times in your life when you feel that? If you are truly saved, if you really put your faith in Christ, and God has changed your heart to hate the sin you once loved, if the pattern of sin has been broken in your life, but it still lingers. Every time you try and do good, sin is still present with you. You can sense it. You know it's there. If you know that your desire is to do good, but your final motives and actions just don't line up with the initial desire,
as Paul described in chapter 7, then Paul says to you in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to you. It's good to be in the struggle. It's not good to think that you're condemned because of the struggle. You get that? If you get to the point where you think you're condemned because of the struggle, you've gone too far. You have stepped out of the biblical bounds. That's what he says. God never wants us to think that we're condemned when we're in the midst of the struggle. There's never any condemnation if you are truly in Christ. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can never be condemned. That's the greatest assurance of all. I mean, if you convinced yourself that you're condemned, you might just throw in the towel and that'd be it. You got to make it to the finish line. You got to go through the rest of your life until the Lord takes you home. And this is the encouragement you need. No matter what day you get up and you feel like this, there's no condemnation. And this is what the Bible clearly teaches. This is the security of the believer. There's no better passage in the epistles. Jesus taught on this a lot. Follow with me if you can. You can jot the verses down if you can't. He said in John 5:24, most assuredly, or Old King James, truly, truly, I say unto you, get this, or verily, verily, I say unto you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. That's a fact. The positive is that he who believes in Christ has everlasting life. And how long does everlasting life last? Everlastingly, right? The negative is that we never come into judgment. He covers both sides. He says again in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. That is an all-inclusive statement. That's a superlative. All, never. Every person who ever comes to Christ in true salvation, he never will cast out, no matter what. Verse 40, and this is the will of him who sent me. This is God's will. We talked about God's will, that it's always done. That everyone, you see that? Everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. He's talking about the resurrection of the just, resurrection of believers. Everyone has everlasting life and will be raised at the last day. Doesn't say might. Doesn't say most. Doesn't say some or a few, but everyone. Verse 47, most assuredly, or verily, verily, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. How long does everlasting life last? He doesn't say temporary life. He doesn't say life until you sin your way out of it. John 6:51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live how long? Forever.
How does someone get eternal life and then lose that? That is a conundrum. That's a contradiction. That's an impossibility. That's like something being cold and hot at the same time. Or wet and dry at the same time. It can't. It's physically impossible. It violates the law of physics. This violates the spiritual law of physics. You cannot receive eternal life and then lose it. It's not eternal anymore. It was a bogus life that you received. Turn to John 10. Jesus says in verses 27 to 29, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them temporary life until they prove themselves." Is that what he says? I give them eternal life. The last time I checked, eternal life lasts eternally. If it doesn't last eternally, it's not eternal life. So if you have something and lose it, it could have never been eternal to begin with. That's the positive side. And then what does he say? Just in case you didn't get that part. "And they shall perish sometimes." You might not make it. They shall never perish. Why did God send His Son into the world? First verse you ever learned. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Why did He give His only begotten Son? So that believers would not perish. John 3:16 is the greatest verse in the Bible on the eternal security of the believer. Jesus Christ came so believers would never perish. That's what the verse says. But have what? Everlasting life. Negative and positive, he covers it from both sides. He says in John 10, "I give them eternal life and they shall never perish." Okay, well, you sure he's going to save me? Well, my Father, who is greater than all, who has given them to me, no one's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So, Jesus gives his sheep, those who truly believe in him, eternal life. Something that can't be lost. They can never perish. Why? Because of his love and his protection and his omnipotence. No one can take anything out of Christ's hand because he's the all-powerful God. And if he's not powerful enough for you, his Father says he won't let anyone snatch you out of his hand. You've got double protection. The omnipotence of the Son and the omnipotence of the Father. And if you read Ephesians chapter 1 in verses 13 and 14, it's the omnipotence of the Spirit, the sealing of the Spirit that brings you to glory. You have Trinitarian protection against ever being cast out, against ever perishing because of your sin. But turn to Romans chapter 5. Let's get it from Paul's perspective. Romans 5. This is good. Verses 8 and 9. God demonstrates his own love toward us. Well, when did he do that? In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still unsaved, Christ died for us. While we were still in a state of rebellion against God, when we didn't know God, that's when Christ died for us. Much more than, I mean, God saved us or sent Christ to die for us while we were still sinners, even more than that, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. I mean, if God did the greatest thing by saving you before you loved him, he loved you before you loved him. If that's when he sent Christ to die for you, and that's when
He saved you. Don't you think he'll do the lesser thing after you've been justified and keep you? What's harder to do? Initially save someone or keep them after they're saved? That's Paul's argument. If he did the greater for you while you were still a sinner, before you knew Christ, don't you think he'd do the lesser thing and keep you after you've been justified and after you love him? What about verse 10? He has to say it again. He wants us to get this. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, there it is again, that much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. I mean, if God saved you when you were in rebellion against him, when you were his enemy, don't you think he's going to keep you after you become his friend? This is just common sense. By Christ's life, he's talking about Christ's intercessory work. Jesus intercedes for us to bring us to glory, according to Hebrews. One of the clearest teachings of Scripture is the security of the believer, the eternal security of the believer. He never lets his people go, no matter how bad things get. But this assurance is not for everyone who says they believe in Christ. It's only for those who go through Romans 7:15-25. Those who have an actual battle with sin. It's only those who actually have understood at their conversion what Paul understood in verses 7-14 in Romans 7, that the law convicts and damns and reveals sin for what it really is. Those are the ones who have no condemnation. These verses in Romans 8 are not for those who claim to be Christians but don't have any struggle with sin. They're not for those who keep on sinning the same way they used to sin before they say they believed in Christ. These verses are not for them. The context makes that perfectly clear. For many people in the church, Romans 8:1 does not apply. Romans 8:1 is to comfort sin strugglers. Assure them that even though they feel like they are not worthy of heaven, their feelings are irrelevant. The bare fact is, apart from feeling, is that there is never any condemnation to those who are truly in Christ by grace through faith. I mean, this is the greatest biblical truth that one can imagine concerning relationship to sin. The ones who deserve condemnation never get it. Why? That's number two. There is a victor in the struggle. Not only is there comfort, there's a victor. That's in verses 2 to 4. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. By the way, in verse 1, if you have a New King James or an Old King James, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, that's not in the best text. That obviously was a scribe who fell asleep while he was copying a manuscript and accidentally looked down at the end of verse 4 and just recopied it. So that's not in the best texts. But the victor, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's a victor in the struggle. Why do we get no condemnation even though we keep on sinning? Why do we get no condemnation even though we're just as wretched in our sin after we're saved as before we're saved? I mean, we might even say it's worse because now we sin against full light, right? We sin knowing God's word, whereas before we didn't. The reason we don't get any condemnation is because it has nothing to do with us. But everything to do with Jesus Christ, who did for us what we could never do for ourselves. Why is there no condemnation in verse 1? Verse 2, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Sin and death, sin and the result of sin, which is death, cannot touch me to damn me. Because of the new life that I have now in Christ and what he accomplished for me at Calvary, which goes back to Romans 6. The law was always intended by God to be kept perfectly by his creatures. God never lowered the standard when Adam sinned. Did you notice that? Still perfect law. Just because we ruined our own capacity to keep God's law doesn't mean that God was obligated to lower the standard. God's holiness requires him to set perfect obedience as the standard to get into heaven. Perfect obedience. That's why Revelation 21:27 says, concerning heaven, there shall by no means enter anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie. Nothing that is tainted with sin gets into heaven. Anyone who has sinned one time is disqualified. God's law must be kept perfectly by anyone who desires to go to heaven. But just as God has ordained that law or that principle, he's also ordained another law or another principle, which is this, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So he has ordained another principle whereby Christ can transfer his life and perfect obedience to sinners who have lost their ability to keep God's law. Jesus never sinned. He kept God's law perfectly. And he can transfer, because of this principle, he can transfer his perfect obedience to our account when we believe in him. That's what he does. So that we can stand before God as perfect as he is. That's what it means to be in Christ, or as Paul says in Colossians 3, hidden in him. We're hidden in his righteousness. All God sees is Christ's righteousness when he looks at me. Verse 3 says that Jesus took on a human nature just like ours, except without sin. That's what he says here. He took on the likeness of sinful flesh. That doesn't mean that Jesus sinned or that he took on a sinful humanity. It says the likeness of sinful flesh. It looked just like ours, except without sin. You know, remember, before Adam sinned, he had a human nature that was not subject to sin. He had a human nature that couldn't get old. It couldn't get sick. It couldn't catch diseases. It couldn't age. But as soon as he sinned, all those things kicked in. That's sinful flesh. Well, when Jesus came, he didn't come with a sinful nature at all. He came with a human nature apart from sin. But the human nature he came with was not like Adam's before the fall. It was like Adam's after the fall. In that, Jesus' human nature could be subject to all the effects of sin, even though he never sinned. And what I mean by that is, he could get sick, just like Adam did after he sinned. He could get a disease. He could
get old. He could die. See, Adam couldn't do any of those things, contract any of those things before he sinned. So that's what Paul means here, that Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came just like we are right now, except without sin. You say, why did he do that? Why did he give up everything in heaven to come down here and subject himself to all this humiliation and to the punishments and the suffering that are now that the human nature is subject to? Well, it's verse 4. So that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. That's why he did it. That's why he did it for you. So that he could transfer his legal righteousness to you and to me. So that we would never be condemned. So that when God sees us, he sees us just as perfect as his Son. And here Paul says, and we'll end it here, we'll have to pick it up again next week. Paul says that those who are Christ's, who have fulfilled the law because of what Christ has done for them, are those who walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. Even though I still sin, I am walking after the Spirit, not the flesh. Regardless of what people might say, depending on who you talk to and what day of the week it is, I am one who walks according to the Spirit. I don't do it perfectly. I don't do it consistently, but that is the desire and the pattern of my life to one degree or another. I am following the new desires that the Spirit gives me, not the old desires of the flesh. And that brings us to number 3, which we'll look at next week. And this is this is very difficult to find this teaching in other parts of Scripture. I mean, Paul is pulling the veil back into his soul of what happens and what happened behind the scenes at the cross and those kinds of things. Information that we don't get in too many other places in the Bible. But he wants to do this to assure us that if we are truly in Christ and if we really sense that battle, which we all do, it's never bad enough to damn us. And as we'll see next week, it's there to spur us on to get across the finish line. Father, thank you for your word. And I know we're moving slower than what we intended, Lord, but there's so much here and it wouldn't do justice to what Paul said if we went any faster. I pray that these things would soak in. I pray that we would understand that if we truly know Jesus, two things are true. Number one, we're going to have a struggle with sin, and it's going to be every day. And number two, even though we struggle with it, there's never any condemnation. Lord, I pray that that would never be a license for us to sin, because if we keep on sinning the way we used to, we could very well prove that we were never in Christ to begin with. But if we continue with the struggle and with the battle, then we know that we are His and He is ours, and that one day we will be delivered. So thank you, Lord, for these truths. And I just pray that you would encourage us with these few words of assurance that we looked at this morning. I pray that we can continue them next week, Lord willing. We pray in Jesus' name.
Thanks, Pastor Al. This online sermon is a service of Meridian Bible Church in Colorado. Please send us your feedback through email at meridianbiblechurch@msn.com. We'd love to hear from you. And information about Meridian Bible Church can be found at meridianbiblechurch.com. Thank you for listening. Please join us again soon.